The Bible reading this morning comes from Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. This is God's word.
Our Father, we are deeply aware of our need of you. It's easy for us to live day by day without giving throughout the day much thought to the fact that our very existence is because of your grace and because of your mercy. It's easy for us to go through life being caught up in the busyness of life that we don't reflect that much on you and the fact that you are present with us in everything we do. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a Savior who constantly helps us, leads us, directs us, guides us. You sustain us. You help us through the difficulties we face in life. You are never far from us, for you are Emmanuel. You lived on this earth. You walked among us. And you went to that cross and died for us. So we thank you that we can enjoy an intimate relationship with you. We thank you that you are real. We thank you that you make a difference in our lives. We thank you that you give us such purpose in living. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in such a wonderful and graphic way. We don't want to go through the motions this morning. We don't want to simply be here because it's part of our weekly routine. We don't want to simply sit and say, this is part of the service where the sermon is given, and so let's settle in and listen. Lord, we want to hear a word from you. We want to hear your voice to us. And so we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the weakness of the preacher, that you would graciously reveal yourself again to us through your word. Burn it upon our hearts, we pray, that it would leave an indelible imprint upon our lives, so that in some way we would be changed. And do it for your glory. Amen. There was a woman who was at work when she received a phone call about her daughter. And her daughter was very sick with a high fever. And so this woman left work and went to a pharmacy to get some medicine for her daughter that she should then be able to take back and go home to her. And this woman whose daughter was sick went to a pharmacy to pick up some medicine to take home to her for the fever. And this was the days when, and some of you remember this, some of you younger ones won't remember this. These were the days when you could still lock your keys in the car. Do you remember that? Do you remember that sometimes you'd slam the door and you'd think, oh, my keys are in the car. Today you can't do it because you've got remotes and it's impossible. You use the remote and it's almost impossible to lock your keys in the car. Well, there we go. Nicole can still do it. But I've actually done it. And she locked her keys in the car and she obviously broke into a panic because she couldn't get into the car to drive home to her sick daughter. So she went back into the pharmacy, and she asked the person if they had anything or they could help, and they couldn't. And the lady said, maybe you could find a piece of wire or an old coat hanger and you could try and get it in. And I don't know if you remember that. I remember doing that with wire, getting in the car, pushing it down, turning it around and pulling up and praying like crazy that the lock would open. Well, she found an old coat hanger, and she started trying to manipulate the car and trying to open it up, but to no luck whatsoever. And so she, in desperation, cried out to God and said, Lord, please help me. I need to get my car open. And about 5 minutes later, a bike pulled into the car park. And on this bike was this tattooed big bikey. And he stopped and he saw what this woman was doing. So he got off his bike and he walked over to her and he said to her, is there something I can help you with? And she explained to him the situation. So he took the wire from her, and in a few short seconds, he had opened the door and opened the car. And this woman embraced him, and she put her arms around him, and she hugged him, and she said, you're such a good man. Thank you so much. And he took a step back, and he said, no, ma'am, I'm not a good man at all. I'm actually... I've just got out of prison, and I used to be a car thief. To which he cried out to God and said, Lord, thank you for sending me a professional. God answers prayer. You know, and I know there are times in our desperation where we kind of think, you know, those stories are for other people. It's not really for us. That never happens to me. That happens to other people. But I know that in my own life, I can testify there have been times where I have reached out to God in prayer, in desperation and urgency. And God has so graciously intervened and answered those prayers, sometimes in very unexpected ways. And the psalmist that writes this, and it's a difficult psalm to classify, it's probably a prayer, a lament prayer of a psalmist who is far away from home. That much we know. We're not sure of the author. It may be David. It may be being written in post-exilic time, so there's no certainty as to date it. But nevertheless, it's not important to know when it is written or by whom it is written, but it is written by a man who is isolated from the community. He is far away from Jerusalem. And so he's feeling in some sense excluded from the life of the people of God. And since the worship of God was bound up within the temple, and that's where God manifests his presence. Now, it's not that God's presence was confined to the temple, but that's where God's presence was uniquely experienced in temple worship. And when they were far away in the outskirts, sort of on the borders of the land where this person is, it felt like God was away from them. And so in desperation, he cries out to God to help him because he is in a bit of a pickle. And perhaps that's you this morning. I don't know. You know, in a congregation this side, there are some of you who are struggling this morning. There's no doubt some of you perhaps are struggling in the area of your emotional well-being. And emotionally, you're a little bit tender right now. Some of you might be struggling from depression. Depression is a reality that you and I sometimes face in this world. And even though it's still got a bit of a stigma attached to us, and particularly as Christians, it's a reality that we need to face. And maybe that's your situation this morning. Maybe it is that physically you're unwell and you're struggling with your health at the moment and crying out to God. Maybe it's chronic fatigue or some other disease that's debilitated you. Maybe it's a financial crisis. I don't know. Maybe you're looking for work and you're struggling to find a job and you're just not finding something, and time marches on and you're beginning to get a little bit desperate. And like that psalmist, you are crying out and saying, Lord, won't you do something and intervene? Firstly, I want you to know there is a prayer for refuge. Look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. A prayer for refuge. Now I want to try and break this down a little bit. Hear my cry, O God. He's not saying, Lord, you're deaf. Or Lord, you don't hear my cry when I cry out to you. It's not as if somehow the psalmist is doubting the fact that God is hard of hearing. He knows that God hears. But it's more the sense of saying, Lord, my situation is so desperate that this particular prayer, I need you to take note of. I need you to do something. I need you to intervene. And coupled to that, when he says, hear my cry, he is also so far away from the centrality of the worship in the temple that it feels as though God is at a distant, that God is away from him. And he's not in the temple where you experience the presence of God. And so there's that sense of distance that he feels from God geographically. And of course, for the New Testament believer, Jesus Christ is the temple. Jesus Christ is the meeting place between God and man. And there is no sense of separation from God, no matter how far we are away from this church building, because the church building is not the church. The church is made up of you, the people of God. You are the church. And we don't have a place where God manifests his presence like they did in the temple. Jesus Christ is the person to whom we turn. So no matter where you are, no matter what place you're in, no matter how far away you might be from Australia or your home, Jesus Christ is always present with us. And we can always cry out to him in our time of need. Matthew 1:23 says, the virgin will be with child and he will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Moreover, he expresses urgency in the prayer. There is an urgency of, Lord, I need you to answer now, not tomorrow, not next week, Lord. Not in a few days' time, but I need intervention now, Lord. It's very, very urgent. And maybe that's your heart cry this morning. Maybe it is that your situation has reached the point of absolute desperation that your heart cries out, Lord, answer now, Lord. It'll be too late tomorrow. It'll be too late next week. And also there's a metaphor that is here for, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. That metaphor, to the ends of the earth, is not only a geographical distance between him and God, but metaphorically, it is a spiritual cry of despair, of isolation, of separation from God. In other words, there is a sense in which the psalmist is feeling spiritually removed from God. He feels as though God is far away from him in a spiritual sense. He's lost the sense of the presence of God in his life. And it may be that there is something in his life, there is sin that he needs to deal with. I don't know. We're not told in the psalm, and I don't want to speculate on what it may be, what the cause may be. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which he's talking about the spiritual despair, spiritual isolation between him and God. And there are times, I suspect, in all of our lives where we feel like that, where it feels as though there is just a iron roof on heaven, and as much as we pray and we send our prayers to heaven, it feels as though they just bounce back to us and come back to earth. Or there may be that spiritually we have not looked after our soul, and there's a sense in which we have not nurtured our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feel the separation from God, and we feel a little bit isolated from God. Then the devil comes along, and the devil says to you, What makes you think, in the spiritual state that you're in, that God is ever going to answer your prayer? And he sows seeds of doubt in our hearts and minds. And he undermines our confidence in God. And he says you're too spiritually removed from God to ever think that God's going to answer your prayer. And you need to come back again and again and again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every prayer that you will ever utter has already been answered in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answers that you get are not dependent upon the power of your praying, but on the power of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who won the answer to every prayer that you and I will ever pray, so that every prayer we get is by God's grace in Christ. We have to get off this treadmill of works. Works does not bring you closer to God. It cannot bring you closer to God. Jesus Christ has brought you into relationship with God. And that relationship is always dependent upon what he has done, not on what you have done. That doesn't mean you ought not to nurture your spiritual lives. You must nurture your spiritual lives. But don't think that somehow, that when you are nurturing your spiritual lives, that God is going to be more likely to answer your prayers when you're not, because then you're reducing your spirituality to a work. And it's not works. It's by God's grace, and God's grace alone. So that no matter how far you feel away from God, no matter how spiritually lost you feel this morning, God still hears your prayers. And he hears them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. His plea is for safety. Notice what he says. Lead me to the rock that is higher, verse 2, that is higher than I. It is a place of protection. What he's communicating is he's saying, I understand. I've come to the end of my resources. I can't go anymore. And I have done all that I can do. And I've got to the end of my tether. And the only place I can turn now, the only one who can help me in this situation is God, who can intervene and give me what I lack. I don't have any strength anymore. I don't feel it anymore. My emotions are depleted. Physically, I'm exhausted. He's probably being chased by enemies. And I've got to the point where I just can't go on anymore. So Lord, you come and you be my refuge. You take me into your arms. You strengthen me. You protect me. You shield me. You surround me with your presence, with your love, with your protection. You take me to a place where I'm safe, Lord. Because right now I don't feel safe, Lord. But you can do it. And so he turns and he pleads for God to take him to a place of refuge. Notice how he continues on that theme when he says in verse 3, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower. I long, verse 4, I long to dwell in your tent forever. And what he's saying there, when he talks about a tent, it symbolized divine hospitality and divine protection. In other words, Lord, you are my place of safety. If only I could be there forever and ever and ever, then I would never be attacked from without. And then I would always be safe. But you are that place of safety, Lord, and I long to dwell in your presence. I long to dwell in your tent and your tent alone. Notice what else he says. And to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Now that's an interesting phrase there, because that is speaking about the cherubim. Cherubim were a type of angel in the Old Testament that were on the Ark of the Covenant and had the wings spread out. And the wings symbolized the protection and the nearness of God. Lord, in other words, I long to experience the intimacy of your presence again. Is that you this morning? Have you lost the sense of the intimacy of God's presence? Do you feel far away from Him, estranged, as though God is someone distant? Do you long once again to feel and sense the nearness of God? He wants to be there forever. Psalm 46 reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. And there are times even in our lives where protection is what we need. For the psalmist, that's his immediate need. He wants God to shield him from his enemies. And protection may come in so many different ways from God. It may be protection when I get in the car and I get on the road. It may be protection when I'm walking somewhere at night and I'm a little bit nervous, or going home late from work, or whatever the case might be. But there's a sense in which the psalmist is reminding us that God does, in fact, protect his people. And you know, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's kind of easy to forget that God is able to keep you physically safe at times when you're feeling a little bit threatened and insecure. Now, this is a little bit long, so I've got to watch carefully my watch. But I want you to understand that God's protection is not just confined to the Old Testament saints, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were not burnt in that fire. Or Elijah, when he was chased by Jezebel. Or the people of Israel, when Samaria was surrounded and God showed Elisha's servant the angels on the hill. This is a story of two college roommates. One was a Christian girl and one was an atheist. They'd become good friends over time, and they had, as they roomed together, and this Christian girl had been praying and praying and praying for the conversion of her friend. And one night these two girls decided they were going to go to a library and study. They had an exam they needed to study for, a class project. And so as they were in the library, they lost track of time until eventually an announcement came over to say that the library was closing. And they realized that they had a curfew of 12 o'clock on their dorm, and they needed to get home by 12 o'clock to be able to get into that dorm. And they knew they were going to be late. And so the atheist girl, who had been late several times before, knew that it would result in a penalty if she was late again. And so she wanted to get home quickly. She said, "I can't be late. I've got 8 minutes to get back. The only way I can make it is to cut through the forest." The Christian insisted, "Please don't go that way. There are no lights. It's too dangerous. There have been warnings around campus." She yelled back to her as she ran, "Don't worry, I'll be fine." Then the Christian began to pray that God would protect her. She took off running after her friend. "Wait for me," she said, "wait for me." Her friend did not respond. She ran faster and faster into the forest, shouting out to her friend. Finally, she reached the parking lot, then entered into her dorm, expecting to see her friend there, but she wasn't. Her friend's body was found the next day in the forest. Her throat had been slit. She had been killed and raped. They found the murderer. He was a thin, homeless man who had killed and raped many young ladies in a similar manner. He pleaded guilty to all counts. This Christian girl, asked the judge if she could speak to the killer, and was given permission. Tears flowed from her down her face as she read her statement to the killer. I want to quote. I'd become a very close friend, roommate and classmate. I still miss her very much. I'm very grieved by what you did to her. I will never get over it. You were very selfish to rape and kill my friend for your own pleasure. My friend was an atheist. She was close to making a decision to receive Christ. She was not prepared to die. I'm a Christian. I was prepared to die. Please answer my one question. Why didn't you kill me? And as he stood there, this rapist answered, I was going to kill and rape you too, till I saw that huge man walking next to you. You were smart to have him with you. You know, we hear stuff like that and it's almost removed from us, isn't it? But God protects his own. He does. And there are times where you may feel under threat and you may feel unsafe. Can I encourage you? Ask God for help. Ask God for protection. Ask God to intervene. Secondly, it is a prayer of trust. Verses 3 and 5. A prayer of trust. Look what he says. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. What he does here, and I think this is such an important principle, it comes out again and again and again in Scripture, is that he recalls God's faithfulness. You have been my refuge. I remember that you have rescued me in the past. I remember that you are a faithful God. That you do look after your people. That you do answer prayer. That you do intervene from time to time. I meditate upon your faithfulness. You have been like a strong tower to me in the past. You are a God who never abandons his people. You are not a God who doesn't just give them up and give them away when they aren't acting in ways that they ought to be acting. You are a God who doesn't just discard your people for no good reason, but you are a God who remains faithful all the time, for you cannot deny your own. You cannot. You see, God's faithfulness, and you know this, God's faithfulness is not dependent upon whether or not I am always faithful, because there are times when my faithfulness to God may fluctuate in some sense. But God's faithfulness is always bound up with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful for the sake of Jesus Christ, who won your salvation if you are saved with his life. Therefore, God will always remain faithful, for he cannot deny his own son. And if his son died for you, then he will remain faithful to you, no matter what. I want to read some verses from Scripture to remind you of God's faithfulness. Exodus 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God doesn't get angry fast. He does get angry, but not quickly. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Good and upright is he. Your love, Psalm 36:5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heaven, your faithfulness to the skies. For no matter, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises are made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken to the glory of God. God is faithful. He cannot deny his own. In times of desperation, in times of difficulty, in times of trouble, recall the faithful character of God. Reflect on your past experience with God. Remember how God has acted in faithfulness towards you in previous times. Because it's easy for us to get so caught up in our problem to get so bound up in what's going on that we forget that God hasn't actually forgotten about us. And sometimes when we've been praying and there seemingly is no answer, or certainly not the answer that we're hoping for or that we're praying for, it's easy for us at that point to begin to doubt. And again, when the devil comes along and says, God's not listening to you anymore, stop praying that prayer, you're wasting your time, it's easy to throw in the towel and give up and think that somehow God has not come through. Keep on praying. God is faithful. His faithfulness is something that you and I can rely on. Again, if I might just try and bring this out with an illustration. You know, children sometimes are good in that they listen to their parents, and at other times they do exactly the opposite of what you say. There are times when you want them to listen. This particular occasion, this man had gone into the city one morning and had told his son to stand by a corner and wait for him while he went somewhere, and he said he would be there in about half an hour. But his car broke down and he couldn't get to a phone. 5 hours later, the father managed to get back to where the boy was standing in front of the shop that he had left him at. When the father saw him, he ran up to him and threw his arms around and hugged him and kissed him. And the father apologized and said, "Weren't you worried? Did you think I was never coming back?" And the boy looked up and replied, "No, Dad. I knew you were coming. You said you would." God is faithful. He said he would be. "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Revel in the faithfulness of God. Trust in the faithfulness of God. Take confidence in your prayers that God is faithful. Look what else he says in verse 5. "For you have heard," see how confident he is? "You have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Now, what on earth is he talking about, this heritage? Well, what he's talking about there is the heritage is the land. It is linked not only to the land, but to the covenant of the people of God. So that he's saying, "Lord, you've heard, you've answered," and we see this by the land that we enjoy as your people. And the land is enjoyed by those who fear him, he goes on to say. That they enjoy the fruit of your covenant, the fruit of the land. And so he's trying to remind himself, and again, just to know that because they are in the land right now, and because God has enabled them to live in the land, and because God has repelled their enemies, it is a sign, again, of God's faithfulness for those who fear him, for those who live in reverence to him. And because they enjoy all the covenantal benefits of the land, and they enjoy the promises that come with the land, and all the blessings that God says, "If you live in submission to me, if you live and obey my commands, I will bless you in such a way that the blessing will overflow to the point where you won't be able to even imagine how much blessing you will receive." And because they have experienced that in the past when they've lived in obedience to God, the psalmist is able to express his confidence in God. You and I have entered into a new covenant. We don't have a physical land in which we enjoy, but we have promises in the Lord Jesus Christ that we embrace. And we have an eternal home to which we are moving. And we have the ongoing presence of Christ with us in everything that we do. And we have all the benefits of what God has done for us in Christ as a believer. And so that we can go back to the Word of God and we can recall God's promises to us, and we can take those promises and we can pray those promises to God. And there are so many different promises. Lord, you have said that you comfort those in times of trouble. Now, Lord, since you've said you comfort those in difficult times, Lord, I'm struggling. Please comfort me. Lord, you have said I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, I'm at the point where I can't do all things. So, Lord, you strengthen me. You have said, Lord, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Lord, I'm feeling weak right now. You strengthen me. Lord, you have said you will supply all of my needs according to the glory. Its riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I have a particular need now. You've said that, Lord. You've told me, do not worry about anything. Do not worry about what you wear or what you will eat. For the Lord knows your needs before you articulate them. And He will meet those needs. Lord, you've promised to do that. Now I want to remind you of your promises, Lord. And so we quote back to God His promises. It's the most effective way of praying. You pray the promises of God. Because you're praying the Word of God. Now that doesn't mean that the Word of God turns into a little promise box that we pull out a little promise every day. Please don't reduce it to that. But remember that you belong to God. You are part of the new covenant of God. And that gives you the ability to be able to go to the Word of God and allow that Word of God to saturate you and to encourage you. And to enable you to pray those things that God has revealed in His Word. And leave God to sort out how He answers. Thirdly, it is a prayer. Now, I've chosen my words carefully here. It is a prayer for prosperity. It is a prayer for prosperity. Now, look at verses 6 and 7. I'll explain what I mean by that. Increase the days of the king's life. His years for many generations may be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Now, when I talk about a prayer of prosperity, I'm not talking about prosperity the way that the prosperity gospel preachers talk about prosperity, because that's wrong. The way that they articulate and say that you should always be healthy and always be happy and always have lots of money, you cannot justify that from Scripture. In fact, just the opposite. The Bible says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus had no place to lay his head. So that is a false gospel, and that's not what is meant when I use the word prosperity here. Rather, he is praying that the king would enjoy a normal course of life in the land, because one of the problems that kings faced in the land was that there were always those looking to usurp them from the throne. And so that their lives would come under threat from rivals. And the psalmist now breaks away. Probably he is a king. We're not sure which king, but he probably is a king. And he prays in a collective sense, not only for himself, but for all kings. And he's praying in his Lord. He's saying, Lord, bless the king. Bless him with a long life. Bless him with the normal course of life. Don't allow him to die prematurely, Lord. And bless him with a long reign, Lord. Bless him with a prosperous reign so that he can enjoy the fruits of his reign, Lord. Bless him in that sense. He's just asking in it that the king might enjoy normal life. Normal in the sense that he won't have his life taken from him when he's young. But there's much more going on here. Did you notice? Much more going on here. I'm sure you did. He says, increase the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Now that's impossible, isn't it? Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Think about that. It's impossible for an earthly king to be enthroned in the presence, because he's talking about heaven, of God forever. So what's he talking about? He's pointing forward to a Messiah. He's pointing forward to the King of all kings. The King who does dwell in God's presence forever. The King who is ultimately prosperous. The king who does enjoy God's love and God's faithfulness. Why? Because he has completed the work that God has set him. And now he is exalted. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And now he enjoys all the fruit of his labor. So that there is a sense in which the psalmist is saying, yes, there are temporal benefits to be enjoyed. But this is not just about the temporal benefits that are to be enjoyed in the here and the now. This is about the eternal benefits that will be enjoyed. And then we will enjoy a truly prosperous reign. That's why it's so wrong when Joel Osteen talks about your best life now. Your best life is never now. Your best life will be in heaven one day when you will enjoy the fruit of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. When you will enjoy his reign forever. When you will come under that reign and you will be in an environment, in a place that is secure, in a place that you will never have any anxious thoughts anymore. You will never worry anymore. You will never be in a place where you will get depressed again, or you will feel in any sense frustrated, or you might be concerned about how things are going to work out in life. You will be in the eternal home, in the eternal presence of the eternal King who will reign forever. And he's pointing us forward to that Messiah. And it's a wonderful, wonderful hope that he reminds us of. Then we would experience permanent and true prosperity because Jesus Christ has won that on the cross, and prosperity in the sense that we will never die, that we will never lack for anything, that we will never have any difficulties or problems that we face in this world because the whole problem of sin will be eradicated. And so our hope is never, ever bound up in this world. I hope it isn't. It's never bound up in a broken, sinful world where we experience so much pain and suffering. Our hope is always focused on what is to come. And we move towards that kingdom where we will reign with the Messiah forever. And if that doesn't excite you, nothing will. And then finally, it is a prayer of praise. Look at verse 8. It is a prayer of praise. Look at verse 8. Then I will ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. I just want to say one thing about this. What I want you to notice is that the praise he speaks about is not only bound up with mouth praise. So in other words, it's not just words flowing from his mouth. It is words flowing from his mouth. So he will proclaim verbally his praise of God. So he's not going to forget to praise God when he's with other people. But he also fulfills his vows. In other words, his praise is reflected in the fact that he will live out the vows that he has made to God, the commitment that he has made to Yahweh. He will practically work that out in his daily living so that his life will become a life that is bound up in word and action with praise to God all of the time. Boy, that's easier said than done, isn't it? So that his actions, every action, his behavior is going to point people to God, is going to exude the praise of God. That's what he means when he talks about his vows being fulfilled, living them out daily. You and I have been called, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, so therefore, whether you eat or drink and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Is your life a life of praise? I know I've quoted this before, but it is just so moving actually. Joseph Harold. Charles Spurgeon, some of you will know who Charles Spurgeon is. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher who lived about 150 years ago, had a congregation of 5,000, had 18,000 baptisms in his church. was an incredible man used by God. This is what was said of him. This is deeply challenging for me. In his heart, Jesus stood unapproached, unrivaled. Let me ask you that. In your heart, is Jesus unapproached and unrivaled? Or do you have rivals? Or does he have rivals for your affections? He worshipped him. He adored him. Do you adore the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the Lord's delighted captive. Are you the Lord's delighted captive? Whatever Spurgeon did, he did for Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, would that be the testimony of those who knew you? Would it? If I were to die today, would you, the congregation, say, in his heart, Jesus Christ stood unrivaled, unapproached. He was the Lord's delighted captive. Whatever he did for Christ. That's a life of praise, isn't it? That's a life that people look at and all they see is the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he was used so greatly of God. I've had rivals at times for my affections. It's the honest truth. And Jesus hasn't always been unapproached in my life. And I haven't always been the Lord's delighted captive. I haven't. And I haven't always done everything for Christ. Sometimes I've done things for self. But the challenge is to live a life of praise continually for the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to do that. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to the very depths of our being. What a great God you are. We cannot begin to tell you the immense privilege we have of knowing you. We take it for granted sometimes, Lord. We confess that freely. We don't mean to. But what a privilege that we have a relationship with you. We can know you and are loved by you. Thank you that you care for us, you watch over us, you look after us. Thank you that you are our refuge, our protector. Thank you that you are never far from us. Thank you that you answer our prayers not because we are good prayers or because we are worthy of you answering our prayers, but because Jesus Christ is worthy. And all our prayers are answered because of his finished work on the cross. So we thank you for such incredible grace that you've lavished on us. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you are involved in every area of our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have this privilege of living our life dedicated to you. Empower us in that, we pray. May we love Jesus so passionately that everything else fades into insignificance. For Jesus' sake.